We're back in Parsha Vayitze. We've had some very exciting and action-packed discussions. We talked about the nature of Yaakov, his experience at Hamakom at Beit HaMikdash, how it sets the stage for what he's going out in exile to accomplish. We talked about how it reflects both the Beit HaMikdash and himself as Tiferet, as the spine, and in terms of going out and then building the Avanim, the stones which appear throughout the Parsha, going out and building those eternal elements, those eternal building blocks that will end up comprising Klal Yisrael, how the book is divided basically into two parts. Sefer Bereishit can be divided into two parts of really equal weight, six parshiot leading up through Parshat Toldot, where we see this selection, the sifting out of Avraham, and then the selecting out from within Yaakov and Yitzchak to eventually reduce Yaakov, Ashalem Shebe Avot, the complete of the Avot, to then we can transition to the second half of Sefer Bereishit, where we're building those unique elements that will eventually comprise those Avanim that will build the Bayit that is Beit Yisrael. That's a very short summary of what we discussed throughout Sefer Parsha Vayitze until now. So, now in terms of this exile itself, there are two faces to exile, there are two sides to the exile. On the one hand, and we talked about this extensively in Parshat Toldot, what is the essential battle that we're experiencing in exile that we need to overcome, especially in the final exile?
Mashiach.
We're not fighting against Mashiach, hopefully. Mm-hmm. Who are we fighting to get to Mashiach?
Edom.
That's, yes, definitely more... 100%. But in terms of what we've been talking about in the Parsha, in the context of the development of Sefer Bereishit, we're fighting Edom, we're fighting Esav, we're fighting Edom, and that's that eventual battle that's going to have to come down, and that's also what, on the one hand, in terms of when we talked about the concept of leaving behind versus reasons versus purpose, looking behind versus looking ahead, the reason that we go out into exile and what we're going to have to fight coming back from exile in the next Parsha that we cover in Parshat Vayishlach, we're fighting against Edom. But there's another layer in terms of the battle with an exile that gets expressed within this Parsha. What else are we battling in exile that is explicitly happening in this Parsha?
Laban?
Laban, yeah, on a Pshat level. There you go, back to Pshat, excellent. And walks. So we're battling against Laban, which means we have to analyze and understand what is the nature of the battle of exile of Laban. We spent many shirim talking about what the nature of the battle against Esav and Edom is. What does it mean that we're going into exile and that we have to battle and overcome Laban as well in exile? Not only do we have to overcome Laban, but in Yana Diyoma, Laban actually comes up in a few weeks. In what way and where does Laban come up in a few weeks? We're not in Sefer Bereishit. It's got to be somewhere else. What? Somebody else say that also? Is that you? Somebody? I heard somebody murmur Haggadah. Yes. The Haggadah. Excellent. When we read in the Haggadah for Pesach, say Limad, Ma Bikesh Lavan Ha'arami La'asot Li'Yakov Avinu. Listen and think about what Lavan wanted to do to Yaakov Avinu. Sheparo, which we think of Mitzrayim as the source of all Galiot and the worst that it could possibly be, and this is claiming no. It's not, Paro wasn't as bad as Lavan. Paro lo gazar el zicharim. Paro was only looking to take out, to destroy the males, the male children. V'Lavan bikesh la'akor et hakol. Lavan wanted to uproot and destroy everything. An Armenian wanted to destroy my father, that father being Yaakov, and the person who the Armenian wanted to destroy him was Lavan. That's an incredibly strong and powerful statement. Lavan bikesh la'akor et hakol. Lavan. Lavan Bikesh La'akor Lavan. Yeah, Bikesh La'akor at the pool. Now that in and of itself needs to be understood. In what way is he trying to be La'akor et hakol, to destroy everything, to uproot and destroy everything? If we think about the Parsha, if we think about what Lavan does, in what way is Lavan trying to destroy everything? How would we even begin to unpack that? Do we have any ideas, any thoughts about what that could mean, that Lavan Bikish Lakor et Akol and trying to destroy Yaakov, and how does that play out? Open forum, free thinking.
I think it's like destroy our essence because he wants to destroy like religion as like our whole essence of like Jewish people instead of just trying to destroy like physically like Paro.
He wants to destroy us philosophically.
Right.
Religiously, because our religious identity. Anything else? Any other thoughts? No? Let's look at a different floor that really brings out the parsha. It's 100% true. He certainly is trying to. We get the impression from even the discussion with the Trafim, the stolen idols, and all of these things, that Lavan's house was not the most meritorious household in which to be in. Additionally, Lavan Ha'arami, so. For those who pick up on the fact that Arami can also be changed, be switched by the letters to Ramai, which means a liar or a trickster, which certainly embodies who he is and is definitely one floor of what we have to overcome in exile, is the trickery of the external world and the way things seem to be versus what they are, and that's a lot of what we talked about with Esav. But let's talk about Lavan Bihish Lakor et Akol. There's a relatively well-known Gemara in Pesachim which talks about how there will be a banquet at the end of days. And at this banquet that there will be at the end of days, we'll finish up, everybody will be full, everything's going to be good. But now, there's the awkward task of figuring out what happens at the end of the meal, when you have a lot of people around. Who pays the bill? Excellent, right. Who's going to lead the zimun, right? That's the other awkward question. Who's going to lead the zimun? But well said. Who is going to lead the zimun? And so Avram is offered to lead the zimun, and Avram says, no, I can't lead the zimun. Why can't I lead the zimun? What's wrong with me? Why can't I lead the zimun? I produced
Ishmael.
So go, Yitzchak, you lead the zimun. He says, no, I can't lead the zimun. Why? How do you say so? Then they go to Yaakov. Right? We're just going in order. It's pretty simple, right? We're going right down the chain. Right? Yaakov, why don't you lead the zimun? Yaakov says, sure. Except not. He says, no, I can't lead the zimun either. Why does he say that he can't lead the zimun? Did he produce anything improper in his children? So what would Yaakov have done wrong that he felt that he could not lead the zimun?
Marry the daughters of Lavan?
So, not in that they were the daughters of Lavan.
That he married the same. He was
tricked by them. Or he tricked his father.
What did he do that will later become an Isser Daraisa?
He married two sisters.
So he says, even though the Torah was not yet given at that time, I violated something that later on was going to become part of the Torah, and he feels that is enough to disqualify himself from not being able to lead the Zimun, and it goes on, and eventually we get to David HaMelech, and David HaMelech actually stands up and says, I can in fact lead the Zimun, and he does lead the Zimun.
Really?
Why can he?
Why not? Excellent. So then we will go into that parenthesis then.
You thought you were going to get past us all.
I wasn't going to get any past. I mean, there's an answer. The question is, do we have to sidetrack on it? If nobody caught it, we wouldn't have sidetracked.
He can lead the Zimun?
He does lead the Zimun. He will lead the Zimun at the end of days.
Why?
So we'll talk about that in 1 second. Rachel needs to ask a better question.
Oh, okay, that what he did with Bashava was fine, technically.
So even if, let's first of all parse out two issues. Even if, I'm not saying whether you're correct or incorrect, I'm not going to get into that piece of the sugya. Assuming what you're saying is true, that what he did was technically, if you follow all of the details of the law, was okay, then you could come back to Yaakov, you know, and say he didn't have the Torah yet, he didn't do anything wrong. I mean, technically Yaakov is also fine. The question is that person really in a place where they can say, this is what I'm meant to do, I'm going to leave the zimun at the end of days? So that I would say, even if you're right, the question would still stand. In terms of Sippy's more emphatic question of what, of, you know, how can David be the one to leave the zimun? That's actually a really important question. It's not really our topic, but to tangent on it for a moment. The whole idea is that David HaMelech, and we were talking about this with the I'm going to refer to places on the board where things have been written. When we talk about the development of the Midot of the Sefirot, which always go over here, we're going through Chesed, Gvura, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yisod, and Malchut, And we said that who is he? That David HaMelech is the one who is going to eventually fix Malchut in the world, which is the final one of the seven Midot. He's the completion of that process. Similarly, the concept of there being the completion of all of history involved in David HaMelech goes back to one of the very, very first shiurim that we had last semester in Sefer Bereishit. We talked about how the origins and the seeds, the first of anything contains the seeds of everything else that will stem forth. Who begins the process of humanity?
Adam.
And we talked about how there's a lot of relationships between Adam and David. According to Chazal, David HaMelech's 70 years come from Adam HaRishon. There's already an intrinsic link between Adam and David. And the Zohar also very powerfully points out that Adam is actually Roshei Tevot for...
What does that mean?
It means that it takes the first letter of... Every letter in the word is the first letter of different words. So if we then break down Adam into the three letters, Aleph, Dalet, and Mem, so we get Adam, David, and Mashiach. If you weren't here last semester. That's the Zohar. So that the idea there that clearly these are all intrinsically linked, and that the process of the development of humanity is taking us from Adam to David, which is going to be... including his relationship to Shlomo, which is Shalem, Shlemut, completion, that comes from David HaMelech as well, and that being the real pinnacle, but also the beginning of the downfall of history, to David, who reaches the highest point, and then eventually lead us to Mashiach, which is Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben David, David who got his years from Adam. But this is the process of history. So David HaMelech is the one who wraps up history. Therefore, if you're going to have a meal at the end of days, who is he who is going to be the one to wrap up that meal, which itself is a celebration of the end of days? David HaMelech. Now, I didn't answer your question in terms of how do we get through the Batsheva issue. But just to explain that philosophically makes sense that David HaMelech would be the proper person to embody the end of days. But here's where we're going to add the layer that responds to your question, which is that means that David and everything that he is himself reflects what is necessary to achieve the end of days. And that comes to a Gemara in Sota on Daf Dalid, which tells us that the only reason why the sin of Bathsheba came to David was so that David could teach us the ways of tshuva. How everyone wants to understand that. And again, how everyone wants to balance that with whether David did or did not sin or cannot be accountable for his sin. That the only reason why David HaMelech was brought his way was that he could teach the ways of tshuva. And that he is the absolute paradigm of what tshuva is all about. And we see that in both in the texts. When David HaMelech realizes that he had sinned, if I can find it very quickly, and David HaMelech in Shmuel Bet realizes that he did sin, he says in Shmuel Bet, Perek Yud Bet, Pasuk Yud Gimel, as soon as he realizes what had happened to him, Vayomer David El Natan, Chatati Lashem, he immediately admits it. And then there's a gap, there's a space, there's a parsha stuma. And there are those who say that in that parsha stuma, you know what happens in that parsha stuma for the words Chatati Lashem? That's where David HaMelech writes all of Sefer Tehillim. And that Sefer Tehillim is a whole book about pining for a return to God, about showing how to get back to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, about wanting to rebuild that relationship, about the love that he feels for a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And what that implies is that while yes, he did sin, the nature of his sin was a necessary piece of teaching the ways of tshuva, because the ways of tshuva are the only way on all levels of the meaning of tshuva to achieve Mashiach. Which relates to another Gemara, another Chazal, which tells us that one of the things that was created before the world was created was tshuva, which is a lot of food for thought. Meaning somehow a prerequisite to reality itself was tshuva, meaning that tshuva was going to be a necessary component of reality itself. So while David HaMelech does make a mistake, according to everyone wants to understand that, whether it was a mistake, it was brought his way, it wasn't his choice, it was his choice, it wasn't a mistake, because technically it wasn't, however you want to unpack it, the Gemara is clearly says, that he was brought it, this was brought his way so he could teach us the ways of tshuva and full tshuva and full complete return to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's indicated, that's what part of what the process of history is all about. Is that a better answer to your question?
Yes.
Okay. So, coming back to Ari Nanim. So Yaakov Avinu, yes?
So then why can't you say that, like, Abraham, Yitzchak, Did
he sin in creating Ishmael? No, we're saying that something negative came out of me as a negative force in the world. But we don't see a process. Meaning, we're saying that what happened with David HaMelech was brought his way for the purpose of doing tshuva, teaching us tshuva, and bringing out a completion of the tshuva process, setting the stage for what a tshuva process is all about, which is necessary for the completion of the end of days. Coming back to Yaakov, though. So Yaakov marries two sisters. The question is, what's so bad about marrying two sisters?
Do you want a Torah answer or like a social answer? Jealousy.
It's a mess.
I know you answer perfectly. What's so bad about marrying two sisters? It's a mess. What do you mean it's a mess?
It's just not a good situation.
Bad news for the Jews.
Exactly. I don't have a sister. I can't give much perspective.
I mean, in terms of the nature of it being bad news and the kind of visceral response of a lot of the room of like, that's just not a good idea. Let's add content to that's not a good idea. And actually take a look at that in the Pesukim. Because it in fact does not add well, the concept of him marrying two sisters, regardless of whether he was required to keep it before the Torah was given or not. If we take a look, starting from Perek Chavtet, Pasuk Chavtet in our Parsha, the Parsha of Vayitzeh. Batitin Lavan l'Rachel bito et Bilhah shukato l'alishka v'chulei. He gives, first Yaakov marries Leah, then he, 7 days later, marries Rachel. Vayavo gam el Rachel, vayehav gam et Rachel mileah. He came to love Rachel, which I think pointed out the last time also, that the love is coming after the marriage, and that's a whole discussion in and of itself, and that the love is coming after the marriage. But, vayehav gam et Rachel, what's the next word?
Mileah,
meaning?
From
Leah. More than Leah. So what does that produce?
Jealousy.
Negative feelings, right?
Wait, didn't he love Rachel before? Didn't it say, like, before that?
Yes, 100%, yeah. But never in contrast to Leah. But once he then is tricked into marrying Leah, he has a whole full-fledged 7 days with her to create a relationship with her, and then suddenly the one who was the chosen one comes back into place. That did not go favorably for Leah. Vayar Hashem, watch the next pasuk and how quickly things degenerate. Vayar Hashem ki snu'a Leah. That's intense. God saw that at least was perceived that way by Leah, at the very least, that Leah felt hated. And therefore, vayiftach et rachma, he opens up her womb, and on the other side, Rachel akara, but Rachel's not going to have children. And she goes to produce four children. Once she produces four children, we get to a pasuk that some of you even brought up, was very troubling in and of itself. After we get through the layer of hatred, of sin'ah, Perek Lamed Pasuk Aleph, Vatir Rachel Kilot Yalda Li Yaakov, Rachel see she didn't give birth to Yaakov, Vatikane Rachel Ba'achuta. Then what new wonderful Mita do we introduce? Kina, jealousy. She gets jealous of her sister. Vatir Rachel Yaakov, Havel Libanim, give me children. Vim Ayin Meita Anoche, I'd rather be dead. If that wasn't an intense enough dialogue, Yaakov does not respond favorably, and Chazal pick up on it and take him to task for his response. Vayicharaf Yaakov. Now we're on to
anger.
Great, which is like greatest hits of negative emotions. Vayicharaf Yaakov b'Rachel. Vayumar tachad elokim anochi asher manam mimeich privaten. Am I in place of God who's not allowed you to have any children? Not the right response in a situation of infertility in marriage. Okay, it's a very harsh response. He's not wrong hashkafically, but that is not a sensitive response. Meaning, clearly from the fact that Rachel is having that Yaakov is having children, the infertility is on Rachel's part and not Yaakov's part, because he's able to have children. But that is not the response that one should give. And again, Chazal, as we saw in Misilat Shirim, take him to task for that response. Yaakov got angry at Leah and he said, am I in place of God, who he has stopped you from having children? Meaning, don't take it up with me, take it up with God, he's clearly got an issue with you. What are you coming to me for? I wouldn't go so far as to say that about Yaakov Avinu. But the Sukkim are clearly here showing the intensity of negative emotions that are coming out in this complex relationship of being married to two sisters. I'm rephrasing what you meant.
That's what I meant.
Yes. And then again with the Dudaim in Pasuk Yudalib, Reuven comes, brings the Dudaim back. Rachel says to Leah, "Can you give me of the Dudaim?" And Rachel and Tefah, her response is, "Latomer la ha'ma'at kachtikat ishi, is it not bad enough that you took my husband?" Whoa.
Who said that?
Nah. Leah. Is it not bad enough, says Leah, that you took my husband? She's saying this to Rachel, who was supposed to be the first, that was supposed to be the wife in the first place. That you took my husband. Gam et Dudai b'ni? Are you also going to take my Dudaim? Again, a very negative emotion, strongly relating to sina, kina, hatred, jealousy.
I heard that Leah never knew that Rachel gave her the Sima name. So Leah never knew that Rachel was originally supposed to marry.
How did
you
get him?
Great. Extra layers of complexity. We're now entering espionage. I mean, there's nothing good that's being produced from this relationship. And we're saying it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but we're doing this to emphasize the point, but obviously remember that we are talking about Yaakov, Rachel, and Leah, who are one of the Avot and two of the Imahot. But there's clearly something degenerating here in terms of the process, and something negative that's coming forth from this. And in fact, the concept of there being issues inherent, there being not inherent, let me say it differently, in terms of the concept of there being definitive potential within siblings for negative emotions to come out, this is not the first time we're seeing it. What other siblings do we see that already from? That's really going back. That's what we want to get to eventually. Yeah, but even before that.
Yaakov and
Esav, to a certain extent on a level of Chazal, Yishmael and Yitzchak. And then, to where Sibi brought us to, the very first siblings, the very first children in Chumash, in the world, in history, are Cain and Hevel. That ends really well.
But then you could also
say
Yosef and his brother.
No, it doesn't. You can double check there. It's in Parag Dalet. It ends very poorly. It ends with one of them killing the other one, also over issues of jealousy. One is jealous of the other's korban, and then eventually hatred, and then eventually killing one another.
Then Yosef also. The brothers were jealous of him.
Good. So we're going to flip it back on its head in a second. You're 10 steps ahead of me. Give me a word to get there. We're going to go really fast to get to those 10 steps. We're going to get there. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Sort of along the lines of what Deborah said, you can also say that this is just a feature of polygamy in general. It has nothing to do, per se, with the fact that they're sisters, because, like...
It could be. It is not always necessarily the case. And additionally, we see this even with in a non-spousal relationship with siblings. That was my point, even going back. Yaakov and Esav, Yitzchak and Yishmael, and even Cain and Hevel, all the way back to the beginning. This is inherent in... That potential exists inherently within siblings. Especially if you marry both of them. So, similarly, this is reflected then in the very names of the Shvatim themselves, right? We're starting to build toward Deborah's point. Give it a minute, we're going there, right? All of them are basically named over the problematic relationship either with their husband or their sister. Let's take a look at the first few. Perek Chavtet Pasuk Lamed Bet. Vatar Le'a Vatile Bein. The first child she has is going to be
Reuven.
Ki amra ki ra'a Hashem ba'oni, God saw my pain. Ki ata yavani she, now my husband will love me. Second one, next pasuk. This is four pasukim in a row. Vatzaro vatzilad ben vatomer. Ki shema Hashem ki snu'a nochi, God heard that I was hated, says Leah. Vayitin li gam etzesh, he gave me another son. And his name is Shimon. Next pasuk. Vatzaro vatzilad ben vatomer. Ata apalam yilavei ishi elai. Ki alarati lo shoshabanim. Now I know that my husband will come along with me, so I'm going to have Levi. And then finally, we have Yehuda. Vatomer apam odet Hashem, now I will give thanks to God. And she has Yehuda, and all of this are about the difficult and problematic relationships with all the siblings, with Yaakov, Leah, and Rachel. This is a very, very big deal that these become the names of these individuals and the names of these Shvatim. Why is this problematic if this is the source of the names of these Shvatim based on things that we've talked about in the past? Say again? A name indicates an essence. Excellent. We've talked about that many times, that a name always indicates an essence, which means that somehow in terms of the essence of these individuals, these concepts are intrinsically linked. And the concepts of negativity, rivalry, hatred, jealousy, are now woven into the fabric of Klal Yisrael in these children, in these brothers, and in these Shvatim. And it does not take long, if you then start to plug it in, to see this present itself. We immediately see it present itself where, Deborah?
With Yosef.
With Yosef and the brothers. And it's explicitly in the Psukim. Perek Lamed Zayin, if we move to, we're jumping ahead, we haven't seen yet in the text as a group, but jumping ahead to Parshat Vayishev, Perek Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Gimel. Vayisrael ahavet Yosef mikol banav. Yisrael loved, meaning Yaakov loved Yosef all the other children, Pasuk Dalet. Vayiru achav, ki oto ahav abihem, mikol achav, vayisne'u oto. They hated him. They couldn't talk to him peacefully. Pasuk Chet, the end of the pasuk. Vayosifu otzno to alach ochlamotav asher devarav. And then he hated it. They hated him even more because of the dreams that he had. Pasuk Yid Aleph. Vayikan ubo achav aviv shamar tadavar. They were jealous of him. These underlying concepts of jealousy, of hatred, are expressing themselves immediately within the children the first time we really get to see them interact with one another. Yes.
It seems like there are still more elements that need to be pulled out of Bnei Israel. Like, I know we said that it stops with Yaakov, but it seems like there's still a lot of bad stuff going on that needs to be removed.
Couldn't have brought me better to the next stage. Okay. I want to fine-tune, what you're pointing out is true, I want to fine-tune it and actually distinguish between the two halves. Let's re-examine the concept that we said before in terms of there being two halves to Sefer Bereishit. On the one hand, we have one half of Sefer Bereishit, and on the one half of Sefer Bereishit is the sifting out and the choosing of the individual who's going to be able to produce Klal Yisrael. It's the selecting out process. Then the second half of Sefer Bereishit we defined as the production of the building blocks that are going to be the eternal components of Beit Yisrael. However, it's more than that. It's not just the other half of the book, the second six parshiot. The second six parshiot are not just about the production of those foundational stones, but the question, can they harmonize? There's not necessarily a need for another selection process, but instead of just saying it's the production of these glorious things that are going to be the eternal sides of Klal Yisrael, it's more nuanced than that. It's producing those stones and seeing if those eternal foundational stones can harmonize and come together to truly build Beit Yisrael. That's the challenge of the second half of the book. It's not a smooth ride. It's different than selecting out negative elements. It's harmonizing the complex positive elements. Think about it. Okay?
Can you say that again?
It's not about anymore selecting out the negative elements, like we selected out Yishmael, we selected out Esav. There we were selecting out. Now we're producing what will definitively be the eternal stones that will build Beit Yisrael. But in order to build Beit Yisrael, they need to be able to be built together. They need to be able to harmonize. And will they be able to harmonize is the question of the remainder of the book, which will only resolve itself in the very end paragraph of Sefer Bereishit. It's not until after Yaakov dies. When Yaakov dies, the immediate reaction of the brothers to Yosef is, oh my God, now that Yaakov's not here, what's going to happen? He's going to kill us. Meaning, recognize the sadness of the book. After the reunification, after they come together, this is 17 years later. 17 years, they were all happy-go-lucky living in the same house together. But you know what they were really thinking? Oh my God, when Yaakov dies, he's going to kill us. That's what they reveal when he dies. And it's only then at the very conclusion, the very end paragraph of Sefer Bereishit, that they understand that he's forgiven them and they're able to actually come together. They are actually able to harmonize. But that takes the entirety of the rest of Sefer Bereishit to produce. That's going to be the journey that we're going on. Let's wrap up so we can get to Rambam as well. On a Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim level, one layer of exile is going to be our battle with Esav and Edom. That's one aspect of it. We'll overcome Edom, we'll overcome Esav, and then God will have kingship. Clear revealed kingship in this world. The second layer is going to be not the battle externally, but the battle internally, the battle within. Not are we going to be able to overcome the negativity of what we're facing outside of us, but can we look inside of Klal Yisrael itself and overcome the negativity that exists between Klal Yisrael and Klal Yisrael. The sin'ah, the kin'ah, the negativity, the hatred, the jealousy that exists within Klal Yisrael. And one does not need to look far in the Jewish world that we live in to see that this is as legitimate a battle as the battle that we have with Esav, with Edom. The different factions of Klal Yisrael, the negativity, the slander, the hatred, the inability for Klal Yisrael to unify as one whole. to bring those avanim together is something that we deeply struggle with. Whether it's in the small local group, whether it could be in the groups within Queens College of Jewish Students, whether it's in the New York area, whether it's in America, whether it's in the world, certainly within Israel, we see it all the time. That's something which we're required to overcome in order to truly see Geulah, to truly see the redemption be able to come, are those stones coming together. Those stones which don't just build any house. What house do they build? The Beit HaMikdash. Why is the first Beit HaMikdash destroyed? Second one is Sinastinam. What? For a lot of different reasons. But I'm saying one reason is because, like you said, there was an inability relationship between us and God, and that's going to probably play into more the first level of Esav. But the second Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, and the longer Golus is because of Sinastinam. Sinastinam breaks down those stones and shows that there isn't really a house here to begin with. That Beit HaMikdash is empty. The world can't destroy the Beit HaMikdash unless we make it empty and able to implode within itself. And the only way to rebuild that is if we come together as a unit, like the 12 stones come together. Talking about 12 stones coming together, and with this we'll conclude, this is in fact also meant to, unsurprisingly, as setting the stage for what Galut is going to be about with Yaakov himself. We're hinting to a chazal that expresses itself in the very beginning of Parshat Vayetze. What happens at the beginning of Parsha Vayetze, our Parsha?
The 12 stones that he laid on became one.
It says in the Pasuk, very good, it says in the Pasuk, at the beginning of the Parsha, that Yaakov goes and he gathers together many avanim, which we now know some of the layers of meaning of what avanim are. He takes from the stones of the place. But when he wakes up, he finds etash even asher sam me'ra'ashotav. He finds the singular stone. Meaning the process of what he's going out to accomplish is to produce 12 stones that will in the end produce one singular unit and harmonize together as one. That is the greatest challenge that we have as Klal Yisrael. That's one of the two sides of the greatest challenges of Galut. Why do we say Lavan Bikesh La'Kor Etzakol? By very sinisterly setting up a situation where there would be kinah, sinah, hatred, and jealousy woven into the fabric of the creation of the Jewish people, he was attempting to destroy the Jewish people from within. And that's the greatest danger that we could possibly have. It's Lavan who's Bikesh La'Kor Etzakol. By sinisterly using his ramaut, trickery, lying, to slip into Klal Yisrael that negativity in the hopes of us imploding from within. And the goal of what we try to achieve in Galus is Masevo Timalim, also with the brothers, as we said before, is to be able to overcome that challenge, to harmonize in Bezrat Hashem by finding that harmony, be able to bring all of our unique stones together in what will be the Binyan Bayit Shlishi B'mehera B'Aleinu.
Amen.